We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read, Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, and we shall read from verse 30, just now, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Particularly those words at the beginning of the verse we would seek to center our thoughts around. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. How very solemn. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now you will know if you read through the epistles of Paul that it was his custom to speak or write rather of doctrine, and he would spend the first time writing the first part of his epistle expounding and explaining doctrine. And then the latter part of the epistle was usually spent in applying that doctrine to practice. And that is the case here in the epistle to the Ephesians, so that when we come to chapter 4, we're into that part of the epistle where he's now applying the doctrine to practice. As I'm sure I've said on other occasions, you will get again and again a great imbalance in the thinking of many of the Lord's people. Some are concentrating very much upon doctrine and seeking to be sure that every detail of their doctrine is orthodox, often to the ignoring of proper practice. Then you have others, and they're not even interested in doctrine. It's irrelevant, it's divisive as far as they're concerned. So we don't want that, so let's just concentrate on practice. The problem is, if we don't have doctrine, the practice can basically be anything at all. If you don't have any doctrinal basis for practice, well then you just practice what seems good, like in the days of the judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now the apostle believes that the doctrine, he told Timothy, the doctrine, if it is correct, it is according to godliness. It produces godliness. If it is not producing godliness, something is seriously amiss. Now here in this chapter of Ephesians, Paul is concentrating upon the believer's walk, his conduct, his behavior. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. That's a strong word. It means that he begs, he implores, he pleads, he's emphasizing it. I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, that should immediately indicate to us that if there is a walk that is worthy of the vocation or the calling of the people of God, that there is also then an unworthy walking. A walk that is unbecoming. Behavior that is unbecoming and not worthy of the profession that is professed to be a child of God. Many there are who seem to think it doesn't really matter. Just so long as you're professing to follow Christ, Just so long as you're happy in your own mind and your conscience isn't troubling you, and you're content with your way of life, your walk, your conversation, your behavior, don't let anyone contradict you. Don't let anyone question you. Don't let anyone accuse you. You just do what you feel is right. But here is Paul. And because of his consciousness that there were those who professed the name of Christ who were not walking and behaving as they should, he then implores them, he pleads with them, that they would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And what kind of a walk is worthy? With all lowliness. With all lowliness. That should distinguish the child of God from everyone around him. That spirit of lowliness. That spirit of meekness. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, and so on. Now later in the chapter, the apostle in verse 17 writes, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord." So it's not just Paul. It's not just that Paul has some peculiar notions and that he thinks that Christians ought to behave in a particular way that he has worked out in his mind is becoming a child of God. He says, "Say therefore and testify in the Lord," because it's his mind, it's not just my mind, it's his mind, "that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." You see the connection between the walk and the mind. It's very important. How we walk, how we conduct ourselves, reveals the state of our mind. What we really think is the calling of a child of God. What we really think is pleasing or satisfactory to the Lord. What does Paul go on to say? The Gentiles, their understanding, their minds are in darkness. Their understanding in verse 18 is darkened. And why is it darkened? Because they are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now Paul says, you do not walk that way. Your minds have been enlightened. You're not in darkness. You are not in ignorance. You have been spiritually enlightened, and therefore you walk differently. Because you think differently. Because your minds are being renewed, and you are knowledgeable of God. They are ignorant of God. You are not ignorant of God. They are ignorant of Christ. You are not ignorant of Christ. And so Paul says, "I testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." Unconverted, unregenerate Gentiles. You do not walk and behave as they do. There ought to be a distinction between you and them. Now then, the apostle, as he continues, he says then in verse 22 that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. In the walk of the believer, certain things are being put off. They come under the guidance and teaching of the Spirit of God to recognize this is not worthy of a child of God. This is not becoming one professing the name of Christ, so it's got to be put off. And the apostle says, ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Not just the mind, the spirit of the mind, the spirit of the thinking. You see, you may meet another child of God, and you may think, and you get into conversation with them, and you learn something of them, they learn something of you. There's a difference of opinion on this issue or that issue. And one is conscientious about something, and the other is conscientious in another direction. But one thing becomes clear: they both have the same spirit of mind, as the apostle says. The spirit of the mind is what? The spirit of obedience. They want to obey God. And you see, when the spirit of the mind is the same, problems disappear very rapidly. When they don't, and when there can be no agreement, you can be absolutely certain and sure there's a spirit somewhere on the part of some party in rebellion against the Word of God. When you get persons, like at the great Westminster Assembly, when the catechisms and the confession was drawn up, there were men from different theological perspectives, ecclesiastical backgrounds, but what did they agree on? We shall put nothing forward unless we can prove it from Scripture. If we can't prove it from Scripture, it does not go into the confession, it does not become part of the catechisms. We must produce biblical scriptural evidence. That was the spirit of their mind. And Paul is saying here to these Ephesians, in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How would they do that? Well, they need to have a compatible spirit of mind, a mind that is in conformity to the Word of God. Let's come to the Scriptures. Let's agree that God's Word is the final authority. And then the apostle goes on in verse 24, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There has to be a putting off, there has to be a putting on. And if you see someone professing to be a child of God and you never witness any change, well, there's something wrong, because they are to be exercised to be putting off and to be putting on, and that means change. Perpetual advancement in the life of faith, in the life of grace, changing from grace to grace, from glory to glory. And then now the apostle comes to identify particular matters that will hinder in the walk that is worthy of those who profess the name of Christ. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Now the apostle is not talking about matters and issues that none of us are really bothered with. How many here would ever acknowledge, I've never been angry without sin. I've never been angry and not sinned when I was angry. One of the Puritans, I don't know which one it actually was, said that he would be exercised and endeavor never to be angry without sin, and therefore he would never be angry over anything except sin. That's what would make him angry, sin. And that was his result. Now here, Paul says, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. How many of us here have ever thought much about that? Giving place to the devil. Imagine one professing the name of Christ, one claiming to be a child of God, giving place to the devil. Imagine. It would seem incredible. How would a child of God give place to the devil? You and I know what giving place means. We give place to someone because of their position or their influence or their age or their office or whatever. We give place to them because we appreciate they have something or possess something we don't. Or we give place to someone because we're aware they have some contribution to make that we may benefit from. Now I ask, what contribution, what beneficial contribution do you imagine the devil could make to the progress of spiritual life? And yet Paul is writing, and he is inspired, he's directed by the Spirit of God, neither give place to the devil. I wonder if we all sat down and we really honestly analyzed the week that has passed. Did we give any place to the devil? Did we give him place? Did we permit him? Did we allow him to intrude? Because he goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Imagine giving place to the devourer who will devour our souls, giving place to the devil who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning, the father of lies, giving place to the devil who is opposed to Christ, giving place to the devil who is opposed to the church, giving place to the devil who was so brazen he could tempt the very Savior himself. Imagine the apostle having to write this way. Doesn't it show what the child of God is battling against? Doesn't it demonstrate to us how careful the child of God must be? We would be thinking, if we read further in the epistle, that we need to put on the whole armor of God to withstand his wiles. And yet Paul is writing here, neither give place to the devil. And in the context, do you know how it's done? Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Does the devil speak the truth? Of course not. Why do we give him place? When we listen to falsehoods, and maybe we then spread the falsehoods by repeating them, giving place to the devil. The devil comes in and intrudes, say, you don't need to pray just now. The devil comes in and says, you don't need to read the Bible just now. You can do other things. You can read the Bible later. You can think of God at some other time. It's not just convenient to think about God now. It's not a convenient season to be praying or to be meditating on the truth. The devil comes along as he did right at the beginning. Hath God said, giving place to the devil when he comes and he questions the word of God. Giving place to the devil when he tempts us to unbelief. Hath God said, maybe we've got a promise from the Lord in our hands. And it's fixed in our minds. And the devil comes in so subtly. Hath God said? Hath God said it to you? Have you any right to take it? And then we begin to doubt. We give him place. We give way to him. And then the apostle deals with other practical issues. And then he comes to this in verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit. And in the context, it's very clear that improper living, improper conduct, improper behavior grieves the Holy Spirit. It grieves the Holy Spirit. Now I would like to spend some time considering the person and the work of God the Holy Spirit. You've heard me say before, and I emphasize it, I believe that the Holy Spirit is the neglected person of the Godhead. His person and his work is sadly neglected. Now we might think, well, how is that when we've got the vast explosion of Pentecostal churches where great emphasis is put upon the Holy Spirit? But you see, that's not the case. The emphasis is not put in these circles upon the person or the office of the Holy Spirit, but rather upon the perceived gifts of the Holy Spirit, and there is a vast difference. Oh, we may be emphasizing, as many do, the gifts of the Spirit, healings and speaking in tongues and all kinds of miracles and whatever else, and they are spurious. And when it is the case, it grieves the Holy Spirit because it misrepresents him. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now, if we are aware that there is a grieving of the Spirit of God, it's because surely we know something of his person. Isn't it interesting that right at the very beginning of divine revelation, the first person of the Godhead who is identified is the Holy Spirit. Not the Father, not the Son, but the Holy Spirit. Verse 1 of Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. He's the first person of the glorious Trinity that is actually identified in Revelation. God draws our attention to the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know, of course, that the persons of the Godhead are all co-essential, co-eternal, co-equal. The Father is not superior, as it were, to the Son or to the Holy Spirit, except, of course, in the economic trinity, that is, in the economy of redemption. The Son is subject to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is subject to the Father and the Son. But in the essential Godhead, they are eternally the same, of the same essence. They are equally essential, equally eternal, and so on. Here Paul focuses on the grieving, not of the Father, not of the Son, but of the Holy Spirit. And we have good reason to ask, why would he do that? Why would he speak of the possibility of grieving the Holy Spirit? Well, we go back, for example, to Matthew's Gospel in the 28th chapter, and here we see the equality of the persons of the Godhead stressed by the Savior himself. He commissions his apostles to go into all the world to preach the gospel. Verse 19 of Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and into the name of the Son, and to the name of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. The baptism that introduces the professing believer, the regenerate believer, from heathenism and from idolatry and from a godless history and background, is introduced to the God of Scripture, the God of eternity, in his three persons. Immediately then, the first thing, the very first essential, fundamental truth, that anyone who is converted from heathenism, they're to go into all the world, every tribe and nations, go with the gospel, and lo, I am with you, and you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. But the very first thing they are introduced to is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit equally. Now, I think if we were honest, we can look around the professing church and we can witness from the ministry, from the practice, that there's a great imbalance in evangelical circles where there is, and that is a danger even among ourselves, where the emphasis is upon a crucified Christ, redemption through his shed blood, the atonement that atones for sin, made by Christ, and the emphasis upon believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be saved. Because of that, there is the tendency to neglect the other persons of the Godhead and the absolute essential ministry that they are given. Now, when Jesus was going to ascend to his Father, what did he tell his disciples? He told them, I go to my Father and your Father, my God, your God, and so on. But he said, when I ascend, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter, another paraclete, one to come and stand alongside of you. and he will send him in my name. Now then, what are we to understand from this? And this, of course, should bring home to us how serious a matter it is to grieve the Spirit of God, because he is commissioned and he is sent by the Father in the name of the Son. He is sent, commissioned as much as the second person of the Trinity was. He is sent from the Father. He is sent from the Son. And they put complete confidence in him. The Father puts complete confidence in the Holy Spirit. The Son puts complete confidence in the Holy Spirit. Christ died. He rose again. He ascended to the Father's right hand. He made an atonement for sin. But whoever will believe him? How will we ever expect to hear any sinner dead in trespasses and in sins, completely dead, spiritually dead, ever ask that question, what must I do to be saved? How could we ever expect any dead sinner ever to ask such a question? The Father has perfect confidence in the person and in the qualities and in the qualifications of the Holy Spirit. The eternal Son, who has died, who has suffered, who has made an atonement for the sins of all that believe in him. But how are they ever going to believe? He has confidence in the divine Holy Spirit, who is the quickening Spirit, the Spirit of truth. He is the one who will reveal Christ, who will bring to repentance, who will produce contrition, who will bring faith into the dead soul, who will bring life where there is nothing previously but death. Now the Father and the Son have perfect confidence. He is sent. They don't need to, as it were, speaking in our language. They don't need, as it were, to accompany him, to assist him. This is his office. This is his work. This is his role in the great important work of redemption. And therefore, when we read, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God," we are not to think we might grieve one of the persons of the Godhead. We grieve the Father who sent him. We grieve the Son who prayed the Father to send him. We act and think contrary to the mind and the purpose of God that sent him to reveal Christ, to make known the things of God. Now right away we see something of the character of the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Grieve him not, for he is holy. That's why Peter says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." If you're not holy and you're professing that there's been a work of grace done in your soul and you're professing that the Spirit of God has come and convinced you of your sin and the Holy Spirit has enlightened you in the knowledge of Christ and the Holy Spirit has produced contrition and repentance and enabled you to embrace Christ by faith, if you're professing that, and you're not holy, and you're not interested in holiness, you are grieving the Holy Spirit, because he is holy. Now, some people's idea of holiness is rather unbiblical. We have to acknowledge that. And we've had in the history of the church what have been known as holiness movements. And great emphasis is placed upon holiness of life. And that means that you subscribe to a list of rules. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt do that. And you will have many organizations and parties, and they've got their lists of rules. And if you join them, then you keep all those rules, and that will maintain holiness of life. Holiness is something that originates with God and is of God, setting God entirely apart from everything and everyone else. Holiness actually means, its essential meaning is something that is apart. And God is holy because he is apart. He transcends all of his creation, all of his creatures. He transcends it all. He is apart. That's what makes him holy. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 15, we have there this very important statement regarding God. The Song of Moses has these words contained within it. We might read from verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only, thou only art holy. Thou only art holy." That sets God apart from everything and everyone. We can have the terminology rolling off the tip of our tongues, holiness, talk about it, endeavor to describe it and define it. But do we understand the fountain of holiness? Do we appreciate where it has its origin? The fact is, we cannot possibly be holy if we are alienated from God. We cannot possibly be. Thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. When we come here to worship, who do we imagine we're coming before? What ought the atmosphere to be? If God is holy and only he is holy, then the exercises of this house are like nothing else on earth. Do we appreciate that? If God only is holy, and we have come into his presence, we have come somewhere that is unique and totally different. There is no place on the earth so holy and requiring such awe and such reverence on the part of the creature as those who engage their hearts to worship him who only is holy. You remember when Moses was out there in the backside of the desert, and he saw a bush in the desert that was burning, and he decided to approach to see this marvel, this bush that was burning, and yet it wasn't consumed. That's, of course, where we get our Presbyterian symbol from. Moses was approaching unto it, and he heard a voice speaking out of the bush. And the epistle tells us that the one who spoke from the bush was in the church. He was speaking, as it were, to Moses as the one who dwelt. He dwelt in the bush. He dwelt in the church. He dwelt with his people. And what did God say to Moses? Moses was drawing near. He didn't see any reason not to. He didn't see any reason why he should be inhibited in his advance, in his approach to God. What did God say? Moses, draw not nigh. Would God say such a thing, do you think? Would God ever say to the church today, draw not nigh? Would God ever say to you or I on a Sabbath day, draw not nigh? Now, he was not forbidding Moses to come nigh. What he was telling Moses is this: in your approach to me, you do it my way. Take off your shoes from off your feet, for the ground upon which you stand is holy ground. What made it holy? Moses might look at it and say, well, it doesn't seem to me to be any different from the ground for miles around me. What's so unique about this? Why can I not stand here just as I stand anywhere else? If I go off a few kilometers into the desert, what will be the difference? Oh, Moses, you can wear your sandals all day long out there as much as you want. But you will take them off here when you stand in my presence. Because the ground upon which you stand, because of my presence, is holy ground. When God is present, it's holy ground. And if it was holy ground in the desert, is it holy ground when we come into this place? People try to tell me, just because it's bricks and mortar, it's only a building constructed by men. You could do anything you want in it. It's just a building. When God invites his people to draw nigh to him, and we've no right to draw nigh without his invitation. And Jesus made it clear, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man can come to God just any way he likes. No man can come to God in whatever frame he wants to be in. It is a serious thing to approach God. Alas, alas, we have lost our understanding of what it is to stand on holy ground, to stand in the presence of God. Moses was told, Moses, you're not forbidden to approach, but you will take off your shoes in preparation before you approach. Now we might say, and I know many, many there are in the professing church, and they will say, that's all irrelevant. That was in the Old Testament. It's all different now. The principle is established. because Moses was to become the leader of a people in Christ's name. He was to lead them out of Egyptian bondage, and he was to bring them to the promised land. One of the greatest types of Christ in the whole of the canon of Scripture. But God said, Moses, you don't come into my presence any way you like. You don't approach to me just anyhow you want. You will come into my presence and you will stand before me in the way that I require. And you see, this is why the Spirit of God is so grieved today. Because of the irreverence shown to God, shown to His worship, the irreverence toward God's Word, the irreverence toward the person of God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit that we are so dependent upon. He is God. He is holy. He is apart. There is only one Holy Spirit. There is no replacement for Him any more than there is a substitute for the Father or the Son. You see, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, in the first epistle that he writes to the Corinthians, in the 12th chapter, and this, if we apply what Paul writes here, then we must surely face the stark reality that the professing church today is in a sorry state to a large extent. What does Paul write here, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, neither are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of gifts. Those are the gifts that Christ procured for the church when He ascended on high. We don't need to go into all the various gifts that are mentioned. Paul mentions them to the Ephesians, to the Romans, and here to the Corinthians. But the same Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. Now, if He's not present, where are we? If He doesn't distribute the gifts, where are we going to find them? If He does not work, what are we going to possibly achieve? What does the apostle write? Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by whom? Was he born with this? Did he develop it and attain it when he went to some seminary or some theological college, some theological institution? Is that where it came from? The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. By the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is grieved, and then He withdraws His presence, or the sense of it, and He withdraws these gifts, where are we going to be? Where will we find them? Without the word of wisdom, where is the church going to go? Where will the church end up? What will be the final outcome? The word of wisdom is gone. Oh, we've got wise men, very intelligent men. But we lack the word of wisdom that the Holy Ghost gives men to speak at the precise time under the particular circumstances. Then the apostle goes on. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. He keeps emphasizing it. Well, if we don't have the word of knowledge, where are we? We're in ignorance. That's where we are. And we may have all the bold claims. And we may think, like the church in Asia, we are rich, we're increased with goods, we have need of nothing, we have it all. We're secure, we're established, we've got it all. Paul says, the very word of knowledge, the word to edify, the word to teach and instruct, it comes from the Holy Spirit operating in the church. Grieve the Holy Spirit to withdraw these influences, to withdraw these gifts. What can we expect? Verse 9 then, to another faith by the same Spirit. Why does Paul keep emphasizing by the same Spirit, to drive home to us how dependent the church is upon the person and the activity of the Holy Spirit. Without His exercising of His power and His influence in our midst, what have we got? Where do we go? By the same Spirit, to one another the faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another, listen, discerning of spirits. Where will we be if that gift is not evident? Every kind of error and every kind of falsehood is going to creep into the church. And because the Holy Spirit has been grieved, He's withdrawn that gift to discern the Spirit. John says, try the spirits, whether they be of God. And you can get men, very intellectual, very clever, very gifted naturally. And they can come along, and people are awed by their personalities, awed by their great gifts. And they're taken in by them. Because they're not real, they're not genuine. The Spirit of God is not dwelling in truth within them. That's why you see all these mega churches and mega rich ministries around today. Because the Spirit of God has withdrawn the influence and this gift to discern the spirits. And no one is discerning, this is not the Spirit of Christ. This is not the spirit of a Christian. This is not the spirit of a child of God. To, as Paul says, another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. He's sovereign in these things. Now, when Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, that means to actually cause pain, to wound and to hurt. Because the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a mere influence. The Holy Spirit is not merely, as some would say, an influence, a spiritual influence, or an emanation. Or, as some say, the Holy Spirit really is another name for the Father, that it is one of the divine attributes. The Holy Spirit is a person with a very real personality. Just because we can't see him, it amazes me. I just am amazed at the kind of intelligence of people who want to argue with God and want to argue with the Scripture. We can't see God. So how do we know whether he's listening? How do we know what he thinks? How do we know anything? Because we can't see God. What's the point of talking to him? And yet they lift the telephone and they blabber away for maybe hours. You say, who are you talking to? Well, I'm talking to my friend. How do you know that? Can you see them? No. Well, how do you know you're talking to your friend? Well, I believe I'm talking to my friend. It sounds like my, but you can't see them. And yet when it comes to God, he's a way beyond the intelligence of men. Oh, well, we can't be very certain about anything because we can't see God. Doesn't it show the hostility that's in the mind and the heart of man? He'll stand and resist God with every fiber of his being. Even though he lived totally differently in every other department of life. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. He is a person, a divine, eternal person with his own personality. He is not the Father. He is not the Son. When Jesus, before he left this world to ascend on high, he spoke to his disciples and he forewarned them who they were to expect to come in his name by his authority. You have in John's gospel the different references to the coming of the Holy Spirit in chapter 14 of John, and in the verse 26, Jesus said, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit, "whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." He doesn't say it shall teach you or it shall influence you. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And again in chapter 15 and verse 26, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." And then again in chapter 16 and in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." He is a person with a personality all of his own. He has personal qualities that belong to him. And he can be grieved. And who is it that grieves him? To whom is Paul writing? To the church in Ephesus. He's writing to those who've been spiritually quickened. And he's warning them, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Are we today assembled here afraid of grieving the Holy Spirit? Do we ever fear we have grieved the Holy Spirit? Does it ever cause us any concern that we might have grieved the Holy Spirit? Because when he is grieved, he reacts. He reacts. And if we grieve the Holy Spirit, make no mistake about it, it makes a difference. And if we will grieve him if we do not recognize his person. And we will grieve him if we don't recognize his character. He is holy. Absolutely, perfectly, purely holy. We're dealing with the holy person of the Trinity, with a holy personality. And we will grieve him if we're not holy. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we pray that thou wilt enable us, everyone, to lay to heart thy word. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is by divine inspiration that we have these words before us. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, do thou enable us to fear, lest we would grieve that Spirit that we are so dependent upon. Lord God, we freely acknowledge there will never be conviction of sin. There will never be repentance. There will never be reconciliation to God. There will never be any appreciation of the death and sufferings of Christ if we do not have the Holy Spirit working among us to open our understanding and to open our hearts to receive these things. Oh, keep us, we pray. Gracious God, keep us from grieving thy Spirit. Pardon us, accept us now, for Christ's sake. Amen.